You know that little,
Oh, thank you very much, brother. Thank you. Is it right there? Oh, okay. Elder Phil, we got one up here. So thank you, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, no, this is fantastic. I'm wowed by the courtesy of all our brothers and sisters here. Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. I pray that today will be a blessing to you. How about a Sabbath sermon? I pray that today will be a blessing to you. I am always mystified at the way God decides to work and use people, and I think sometimes the Lord likes to give us heart attacks prior to answering our prayers, much like with the death of Lazarus, the attempt for us to get here on time today, and the ability to come up with a message worth speaking in front of all of you. And regardless of whether or not the Lord allows us to get down to these lines, these baselines, I think it is to deepen our faith in Christ. And I don't know what it is that each one of you are dealing with, but I want to have all of you rest assured that whatever God has promised, He will be faithful to fulfill. No one who keeps their faith in God will be sorry. And I truly believe that. And today, as we're continuing this talk about the faith of Jesus, I pray that that the words that we hear today will be the Lord's and not my own. So, might I graciously ask all of you just to bow your heads for one more word of prayer before we start today. Our gracious and kind Father, I want to thank you so much for your goodness and for your mercy. I thank you for allowing us to be in this house one more time. I thank you, Lord, that each one of our lives are precious in your sight, and that your promises were not made to merely entertain us while we're here on earth, Lord, but to give us the hope and assurance of eternal life. And I plead with you today, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to each one of us. Let not the sins that separate us from you remain as a barrier, Lord, but forgive us our sins, I pray, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Open our ears, we might hear your voice. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, how many people were here last month? Was anybody here last month when we started this discussion? All right, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to hurry almost at light speed through the things that we talked about last time to lay the foundation. Now, we all read the memory verse, right? The memory verse was there in Luke chapter 8, and it's looking at the parable of the seed sower. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, you'll just be kind of staying there for the most part. We'll have some other verses. And if it's difficult for you to find verses very quickly, you can guarantee that we'll be back to this one. So in this parable, Jesus talks about a sower that went out to sow. And there are four types of ground that are mentioned. Last month, we went through two of those types of ground. And we were looking at what is this principle that's being laid out in this parable. Now, I want you to see a verse, and it's there in Luke chapter 8 and verse 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 8. And it's not so much with the last verse that concludes the parable. It's the words that Jesus uses so many times after he finishes teaching a lesson to his people. He uses these words. Is everybody there? Luke chapter 8 and verse 8. Amen.
Amen.
In verse 8 it says, "And other fell upon good ground and sprang up and bare fruit a hundredfold." Now these are the words I want you to focus on here. And it says, "And when he said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him do what? Hear." Now, if you have looked in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, you know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And here it is that Jesus is speaking these words, and here it is he cries that he who has an ear, let him hear. Now, did you know in the Old Testament there is a word that means to hear? It is Shema. How many people have heard of the Shema before? It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6. You know, it's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength." This was the great command. Now, in the Old Testament, unlike what we teach today, to hear was not just to hear sounds. It was to pay attention. It was to understand what is being said, and it was to obey. That's a lot of things that hear means as far as God is concerned. And I want to submit to you that if you will hear the word of God that way, you will not be lost. Does that make sense to everyone? That is the entire foundation of how faith exists, is if we hear in the capacity in which God intended for us to hear. So last week we talked a little bit about the distinguishing features of human beings. We're not going to go through all that again today. But the main thing that they found is that human beings seem to have a unique ability to sustain faith in things long beyond what any animal can do. There's not an animal on the planet who will keep pushing a button in the hopes of eternal life. And yet here we do something that hopefully is a lot more gratifying than lever pressing. We come to church every Sabbath, we pray several times a day, and there's not a creature on the planet that is willing to endure that for something they've never seen before. And this is one of the most unique features of humanity, is our ability to have and sustain faith. So we talked about the first type of seed. That was the kind of seed that was sown by the wayside. The reason why it was so easily pulled up, the reason why it was so easily taken away, is because there was an illustration I thought was cute. They said that there was four men who went hunting. One of them was a pastor, one was a fisherman, one was an engineer, and the other one was like a carpenter. And they all went hunting, and they all shot at the same elk. And when they shot it, each one was trying to explain how they knew it was them. He's like, the engineer's coming over there. He's like, well, the trajectory went like this, and at this particular angle, I know that's the angle I shot at, so I got him. The fisherman was saying, well, none of you guys really work in wildlife. My entire career is based around wildlife. I know I shot this deer. Y'all wouldn't know a deer if. It just, they went on and on. And so they had the ranger come in and explore the carcass to determine who had shot it. And when he looked at it, he grabbed it by the horns and looked around. He's like, oh, I think the preacher got that one. And well, they're like, well, how do you know? Because the bullet went in one ear and out the other. So it is, when we come to church too often, we hear the word of God and we allow Satan just to snatch it away. There's no conscious reflection on it. You can hear it audibly. We do nothing to put it in our hearts. And so the first thing that we determined was the first step in receiving the seed of the word of God is to pay attention. That's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, that's everybody has the ability to do that. If you can afford nothing else, you can always afford to pay attention, right? The second type of seed, don't worry about the slides. I'm just getting back to where we're supposed to be here. The second type of seeds were ones that grew up in the shallow ground. And we talked about how, we can hear the word of God and become excited about it. I mean, in fact, when Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable, he talks about how those, if you want to take a look at it in verse 13, you're still there in Luke 8 in verse 13, it says, and they on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with what, everyone? Joy. You know joy is an emotion. Did you know that? And did you know that you should have joy when you hear the word of God? But you know what the problem was? Is that's all they had. Look what it says here. And it says, verse 13, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and they have no what? Root in themselves, which for a while believe, and in time of what, everyone? Temptation. And the word there is testing. It's one thing to be excited about someone and to be excited about something. It's another thing to commit your entire life to pursuing it. When my wife and I met each other, I thought she was attractive. She thought I was trying too hard to be funny. And then I decided that maybe we should not talk. And then that was how we met. Isn't that romantic? And it was not until 6 or 7 months later that we decided to reevaluate what we thought about each other. And like with so many relationships, if we would have stopped at that love at first sight moment, first of all, we wouldn't have looked the second time, right? And then the other thing that would have happened is after we looked a second time, if we did not advance beyond the feelings that we had, we would not have had a relationship that's still going today. Because after we looked at each other and after we enjoyed the sight of each other, then we had to see what our relationship can handle. And my goodness, this is one of the relationships that I think had the most tests that I've ever seen in any courtship that I think anybody could witness. And it wasn't because her and I were bickering and arguing with one another, but just, that's a story for another time. But what happened, what we found there, was that what allows us to overcome this shallow, stony ground experience is enduring trial. The trials and tests are what strengthen the plant itself. Plants that have no trials and tests don't grow in a way that helps them to resist the wind. So we've had plants inside of our houses before, and then when we set them outside, they got beat up by the wind because they didn't grow with the wind blowing on them. They didn't grow with the additional heat, and so they were just designed for ease. Once we put them out there, they got a little tougher. The bark got thicker. I mean, it was really neat to watch the changes. And so we said the second way that we can deepen our experience with God is to endure trial. So paying attention, enduring trial. Does that make sense to everyone? All right, so everybody's all caught up. So now that we've looked at some of these things, and there was a lot of other details behind it, we're going to go straight over to the roots of faith. And I want you all to go ahead and let your eyes fall upon the page again. You're there in Luke chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 7, and then we're going to explain what verse 7 is based on the Word of God. And it says, and some fell among what, everyone?
Thorns.
And the thorns sprang up with it, and what did they do to it? They choked it. Now I want you to pay attention to two things. Number one, what was it that grew with them? Was thorns. It was an identifying mark that this was not the kind of fruit plant that God intended for them to have. And thorns usually cause pain. I think when Jesus uses these metaphors, they're intentional. That doesn't mean everything with thorns is bad, but in this particular case, he's obviously trying to illustrate that. Now let's jump down to verse 14 and find out what that means. In verse 14 it says, and that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard, go forth, and what happens to them? They are choked with what? The cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Now that one has always been the most disturbing one to me because that means that they passed the first two tests. You know, as far as we can tell, they were ones that actually heard the word of God and received it. They had enough joy and excitement about the message to begin to at least spring up somewhat. But then what happened to them? Yeah, they weren't nurtured. Yeah, they were choked. Now, notice, it doesn't quite say that they died. What is it that they never did, though? Yeah, they never brought forth fruit to perfection is the word used there, but the other word is maturity. They never developed. They never produced fruit. That one is particularly scary to me because they didn't leave the church. They just became unfruitful in the church. In fact, it reminds me of the parable that you find in Matthew 25 with the parable of the 10 virgins. How many of them were virgins? 10. How many of them had lamps? How many of them had oil? All of them, yes. And then how many had enough? That is terrifying to me. That you can go that far with God, get to the point where you've cleaned your life up from all this stuff, that you've done everything that you can to live a lifestyle that's approved by God, at least in some ways, and to do so many things, and then to find out at the very end that it was inadequate. What Paul says is that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. The word is pitiable. And in fact, that word is used only one other place in Scripture, and it's found in Revelation chapter 3, when it says, and thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And the only other way Paul uses this is he refers to the misery that someone would experience if they thought that whole time they had eternal life and turned out to be woefully deceived. And man, that one hits me really hard. There is no point at which we can just throw up our hands and say we're good to go. Every step that we take with Christ requires that we stay rooted and grounded in Him. So let's take a look at an example. What we'll do is we'll look at an example of how this thing went wrong, and then we're going to look at an example of how this thing went right. And believe it or not, we might be out of here way faster than any other time we've been here before. Okay. So we did that. All right, perfect. So that was the thorns. Yes. Take a look with me at something here. I want you to notice that, by the way, just so we can review here, because I don't want to get too far away from it. When we read in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, what were the things that choked him up? What were the things that choked him? The cares of this world, what else? Riches, and then one other thing. Pleasures. Now, is there anything wrong with being rich? No, scripturally, you can demonstrate this. In fact, who is one of the wealthiest men in all of Scripture? Or two of them, anyway. That would be Solomon and Abraham, right? In fact, Abraham is such a well-known figure in all of Scripture that Abraham is actually known across cultures. You know, people actually know about Abraham and the Islamic faith. And if you do your research in history, from one of the preachers I heard talk about this, even India and the Hindu faith actually mentions Abraham. That is intense. I mean, this man was incredibly wealthy, but do you think he's going to be in heaven? The answer is yes, yeah. I mean, everything that God seems to say about him intends that he's going to make it. So we know that riches are not the problem. What about pleasures? Is anything wrong with having pleasures? Yes, I mean, yeah, exactly. There's nothing wrong with having pleasures. You know, I heard somebody comment that, you know, when they met people, and especially in more conservative churches, that they assumed that the people there were baptized in lemon juice. I always thought that was a funny way to talk about it, just this constant sense of bitter experience. No, life is not to be devoid of pleasure when following Christ. In Psalm 16, I believe it's verse 8, it says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. So pleasure is not the problem. How about cares of this world? Are you supposed to care about some of the things that you have in this world? Well, you should. I mean, you know, you should pay your bills. You should take care of your children. It's okay to care. But what was going on with this last group of people? There came a point where all these things became too much for the plant to survive. In fact, do you want to see where else this is mentioned? Look with me in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. And just go, make sure you're holding your spot in Luke 8, because it'll definitely be our reference point. And if for some reason you don't get to Hebrews 12 fast enough, then we'll be coming back. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. When you get it, go ahead and say amen. It says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside what? Every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's part of verse 2. But I want you to notice something. We're asked to lay aside two things. What are they? We're asked to lay aside sin, but what else are we asked to lay aside? Weights. Now, do you realize there's a distinction between sins and weights? I mean, if there wasn't, there's no reason to separate the two. That's just redundant to say lay aside every sin and lay aside every sin. That's redundant. There is a difference between weights and sins. I want to submit to you that these cares that choke up the life of those who are trying to walk by faith with Christ, those weeds are the same as those weights. Now, if you're trying to run a race and you're trying to carry all the luggage that you would typically take with you on a vacation, how far are you going to make it? You don't have a trolley, by the way, so it's all tied to you. How far will you make it in your race if you try to carry all that stuff? No, you can't take it with you. We have to lay aside the weights. All right. Now, part of the reason I believe we hold on to these weights is because as human beings, it is natural for us to try to gather as much stuff as we can to make sure that life is as easy as possible. Does that make sense? So if you had 30 grand, you would probably not buy a car that costs $600. Now, why is that? Yeah, because that $600 car, what's going to happen to it probably in about the next few months? Yeah, it's probably just going to break down, right? You understand this. Like, so it makes sense to invest wisely and to buy things that endure. Does that kind of make sense? What happens is that I believe in many ways we become addicted to the things that provide us security in this life. When we talk about addictions, often everybody thinks about alcohol and all this other stuff. Did you know that the New Testament actually uses the word addiction? And as far as I can see, it's not used one time, not a single time, in the negative. Paul talks about, I believe it's in the letter to the Corinthians, he talks about how there is a couple of people who have addicted themselves to the ministry. I think it's okay to be addicted as long as you're addicted to the right stuff, right? It's when we start getting addicted to the things that help the weeds grow that we start to run into some problems. So one of the things that I really looked at was that faith is supposed to help produce self-control. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And like I said, if you don't make it to the verse, just hold your place in Luke 8 and we'll come right back. Is this making sense to everyone so far? Okay, is everybody able to hear me okay? I know sometimes my voice drops to inaudible tones. If that happens, can I have volunteers that will, you know, do the thumb up sign that lets me know that I need to speak up? Because I don't always know. I can hear myself just fine, even when I'm thinking. So that's not going to help you, though. So if you give me that symbol, it will let me know to speak up, okay? All right, so 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and when you get there, go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
So 2 Peter chapter 1, and we have this wonderful verse. We're going to start in verse 4, and then we're going to go straight down to verse 6. Now it says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might become partakers of what, everyone? The divine nature, having escaped the what? The corruption that is in the world through lust. Now this is really fascinating. It says that it is by the promises of God that you escape what, everyone? The corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that's really fascinating to me, because that tells me that if there was ever any hope for any of us to perfect a Christian character this side of heaven, it is only going to come from what? It will come from His exceeding great and precious what, everyone? His promises. It is only the Word of God that will ever help us to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that'd be nice if we can just stop there, but Peter understood something that many of us miss, is that just saying and telling somebody just believe is not going to be sufficient to help them get through the entire race. Now, it's not because faith is not enough. It's that when faith just stops by itself, it falls short. So don't take my word for it. Look at verse 5. And it says, besides all this, giving all diligence, do what to your faith?
Add
to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And you can go down the entire list. It talks about brotherly love. And at the very end of it, it talks about charity. Now, the word charity is the word agape. It is selfless love. It's a special word that's really used only in reference to God most of the time. Now, I want you to catch something. Are you all still there in 2 Peter chapter 1? Look at verse 9. Just in case anybody thinks that all this other stuff that he said to add to your faith is optional, I want you to see verse 9, because this seems to indicate something else. It says, but he that lacketh these things is what? Blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. Verse 10, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never, what? Fall. Now, what's so powerful about all these things is when it talks about this idea, it says that when we lack these things, in verse 9, it says that we have become what? Blind. If you look there, it seems to indicate that we need to be people who are not blind. We need to be people who have sight. In fact, look at verse 8. Is everybody there in verse 8? It says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be what? Barren nor unfruitful. Now, does that sound anything like the seed that was planted with the weeds? Yeah, that said that was unfruitful. What do you suppose was missing? What was all these things, right? Yeah, knowledge is amongst them. It says all these things. It was the things that were not added or put there along with their faith. It says that this is what caused them to be unfruitful. But it says, if these things are in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at something. We're going to look at a gentleman in the Bible that really could have benefited from this entire experience. Look at there with me the rich young ruler. You'll find it there in Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. All right, and when you get there, say amen. And if I've lost you and confused you, I encourage you to let me know, but I know everyone's not really comfortable speaking up in front of a large crowd of people. But is this making sense to everyone so far?
Yes.
Yes, all right. So Luke chapter 18, and we're going to be starting there in verse 18. Luke 18, 18. All right, verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus saith unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, and that is God. And it says, thou knowest the commandments. Now, just pause here for a second. If he tells him, you know the commandments, what is he saying as part of having eternal life?
You have knowledge.
Yeah, to have knowledge and to be one that keeps the commandments, right? I mean, that kind of makes sense. In fact, if you want to find one that's more direct, you go into Matthew's account of the same story, and he'll say the same thing. He says, if thou would enter into life, keep the commandments. And he actually asks him which ones. And here goes what Jesus' response is. You're there in verse 20 still? It says, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Now, in the other text, it talks about that after he says this, he asks him, what am I still lacking? And I love that he asked that question, because many of us, I hope that you're willing to ask that same question. I hope every single one of you is in a place where you'd like to have a little more going on in your relationship with God than you have right now. Is that true for anyone other than myself? Yes, I mean, you would like to see miracles. You would like to see people raised from the dead. You would like to finish this work and go home. Yes? Yes, I am not content to just simply fill the church with more people. I am that, you know, that can wait. I mean, that can be a part of what goes on. But my goodness, brothers and sisters, if we have to go underground in order to preach the word to everyone on the planet, then let's go underground, even if that means parting paths with all the riches and wonders that we have in this world. He understood that something was still missing for him. But look, he was still a good person. He did not go run to the Pharisees and ask. He ran to Jesus. Now, if I asked you, if someone runs to Jesus, would you assume that they are at least in some sort of saving relationship with Christ, at least for that moment? Would you assume so? Yeah, that's probably the first thing you want to do is run to Jesus, right? And then he even takes the second step as he asks a question of Christ, which is, by the way, the only reason why they got an answer to what the parable is about is because they were the only ones that asked him. It's fascinating. So he asks him, "What must I do?" Jesus gives him an answer. Did he listen to his answer? All right, so he passed the second part of the test. Then he gets down to something that to me is absolutely tragic. You're there in verse 22. "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou" what? "One thing." I like that. Did you know that that's true for all of us? It's not really so many things. I mean, Jesus gives that list of things, pleasures of other things entering in, etc., etc. But I want you just to catch how summarizing Jesus' answer is to this young, rich young ruler. It says, "Yet lackest thou one thing." It says, "Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Some of you don't know how I got in this church, so I'm not going to give you my long, drawn-out testimony. I'm just going to tell you that there was one story that answered my question. I was born and raised to believe that in order to make it into heaven, you had to receive the Holy Spirit, which I still believe is true. And I was told that when you receive the Holy Spirit, that you would be overtaken by a power that is outside of you, and that you would begin to shake, and that you would begin to speak in tongues, and you would not be able to stop it, that you would be overwhelmed with a sense of ecstasy and joy, and that when that happened, you would know that you had the Holy Spirit. That sounds all well and good, especially when you go to church and you see about half the people falling out all the time. It's like, well, it must not be that hard. If it happens 50% of the time to 50% of the people, then statistically, I should be able to get in on this. And that was not true for me. It took many years and lots of crocodile tears and all kinds of things. And then what did happen, I really don't know if it was definitively the same as what happened to everybody else. But even after I had that experience, you know, I knew something was wrong. And you know how I knew something was wrong? Is because at the end of the day, no matter how many times I jumped up and shouted and got excited in church, I still went home and did the same old stuff that bound me before. There was much excitement. There was no power. I want to help you understand that excitement and power are not the same thing. You can be fired up about something, be intense and passionate, but real power is something that can endure. A bolt of lightning has a lot of energy, but you can't hold on to it. It's there in a flash, and it's gone just as soon as it was there. But something that works constantly, that's something worth having. Plants need energy. And so much of what we're talking about is just like plants. They need the light of the sun. You know, if they can absorb all the power from a bolt of lightning, that would be nice. But if a bolt of lightning hits a plant, brothers and sisters, what is going to happen? It will explode, yes. I mean, it would be quite the show. I mean, if anybody's seen a tree get hit by lightning, it's quite a demonstration. But that is not the kind of way in which God delivers his power to us. God delivers his power with the gentle rain. God gives us his power through the sunshine and through the changes of the seasons. And in fact, the lightning has a part, but you know what the part of lightning is, by the way? When it strikes, it actually releases the nitrogen in the air and helps it to fall into the soil. And it helps to provide nutrients to the plant, which is really fascinating. But so we don't depart too far from what we're actually talking about here. Brothers and sisters, I had to find a passage that would help me to understand what it means to be saved. And the story that I came to was this one. Here it is. Here's a person who's actually asking, how do I have eternal life? Now, if Jesus answers this question correctly, which I think we all believe he did, then this should be the formula by which someone can experience eternal life. Now, this does not mean that everyone has to sell all that you have. But if you can extract from this a principle, then I think you'll find out what's going on. So let's look at this man. What is he called? He's called a rich young ruler. If he sells everything that he has, who is he?
Nobody,
yeah. As far as we know, he could be a poor young ruler. Well, he might not be a ruler of anything if you sell everything, right? I mean, you're not in charge anymore. Now he's just another person. What Jesus asks the rich young ruler to give up is everything. The one thing you're lacking is surrendering everything. Isn't that simple? It's not easy, but that's very simple. And I remember when I first had that epiphany, when that came to me, I remember I had joy in my life like nobody's business. But this joy is sustained, and it's the only reason why I'm still standing here, by the way, because the victory that I got then, I still have now, by God's grace. When I gave everything, I received the only thing that mattered, an opportunity to follow Jesus. And what's so sad about this is that when he asked him this question, you can see up there in the red letters there, when you read what it says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, when Jesus said this to him, before he said this to him, it says he looked at him, and look what it says there, beholding him, he loved him. And I thought that was so fascinating because when you read, especially in Mark's account and other accounts, it says that he ran before Jesus and he kneeled down at his feet and said all these words to him. Now, if you're kneeling down and your face is towards the ground, can you see the person who's talking to you? No. So let's walk through this for a second. If Jesus was beholding him, and I'm assuming that he beheld him while he can see him back, what did Jesus probably do? I mean, at a minimum, he probably stood him up on his feet. He made sure that he had his focused attention before he asked anything from him. He showed him. Now, did you know that you can show somebody that you love them by how you look at them? Most of us are very familiar with the look of contempt, right? You know, that look that someone gives you when you cut them off in traffic. You know that they're not saying, I love you. You know it. You may not be able to hear them, but everything about it says something else. But this look, I believe, was different. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And I've had these little mini nightmares from time to time where I'm trying to rescue my children and they slip from my grip. I can't grab them. And I can't really say anything to them because the event happens too fast. It just sweeps them right away. But all I can do is look at them and let them know that I love them. That's the last message I can give to them. Because after that, I know they're going to slip away. What's so powerful to me about this is because Jesus knew that this young man was not going to follow him. And so he made sure that before this young man decided to go his own way, that he gave him that look that said, that I love you. What a terrible ordeal to watch one of your children slip away. And I'm so glad that Jesus did not just allow it to happen. It does not say that he pushed the rich young ruler away. It says that he went away. And look what it says there, and it's incredibly sad. In verse 23, it says, and when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Luke uses these words very intentionally. His sorrow in leaving Jesus matched his love for the things he left Jesus for. Brothers and sisters, I believe the only way in which we can be amongst those who are going to not be choked up by the cares of this world is to respond by surrendering everything that we have to our Savior. Does this make sense to everyone? When we read in that list there, it talked about one of the things that we are to add to our faith. And one of those things that was there, that was back in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. One of the things that it talked about there is it says that we need to add to our faith temperance. Anybody know what temperance is?
Moderation.
Yeah, moderation, self-control. They did some studies with some young people, and they had these 4 and 5 year old children sit in a room where each one of them was given a marshmallow, a single marshmallow. And they were told that if you do not eat this marshmallow, then we'll make sure that in a certain amount of time, we'll give you 2 marshmallows that are actually larger than the one in front of you. And so they had this opportunity. And they said, but if you must eat the marshmallow that's in front of you, just go ahead and ring the bell, and you can go ahead and eat it. They had a bell right next to the marshmallow. And so, because they were 4 years old, what do you think happened for a lot of them? Like, I think, what was the second part of the instructions? You know, it was just as fast as they could get it. It was that desire for immediate gratification. For the ones that waited, they did some really interesting things. The ones that waited, they started marching around. They started finding other toys to play with. They started distracting themselves. They started doing some very interesting things in order to make sure that they waited for the bigger prize. And what they all had in common is they all stopped looking at the marshmallow. It's really hard to keep your eyes on Jesus when you're distracted. Now, what was really scary about this experiment is that they found out that those who were able to wait for the 2 marshmallows versus those who were not able to wait for the 2 marshmallows, they found that the ones that waited had healthier relationships. They were less likely to be addicted to substances. They were more likely to be successful, more likely to go to college. I mean, it was just incredible. You go down the list, you think about everything that you want for your children, and all of it started with their ability to exemplify self-control. I have no doubt that every single one of those children believed that it was possible to get another marshmallow. I mean, they implicitly trust the researchers because they ring the bell to eat the first one, right? The problem was that self-control did not enter into the picture. They did not have something else to behold. And I think it's so powerful that when Jesus speaks to the rich young ruler, what is it that he does with him? It says that he beholds him and loved him. He gave him an opportunity to keep his eyes fixed upon him, and yet the rich young ruler, instead of keeping his eyes on eternal life, turned his eyes toward the other one. In essence, he rang the bell. Brothers and sisters, every single day from this point forward, you will have an opportunity to fix your gaze upon Jesus Christ, or to turn to the things of this world. We have some wonderful verses that give us encouragement for how to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. I won't read all that to y'all, we just explain that. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34 and 35, it's there on the screen, so it says, "For you had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a what? A better and enduring substance." Then he goes on to say, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense for reward." I'll say that way more succinctly. Keep your eyes on the prize. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, y'all know it well. He says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Oftentimes, I think the things that we see with our eyes can oftentimes be the enemy of our faith. But if you will, by faith, keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, brothers and sisters, there is no reason to be choked up by the cares of this life. Lots of other verses. If you'd like, you can write them down. I think if I keep talking, I'm going to drown you in the point. So we're going to look at the last one. So you're all there still in Luke chapter 8? Luke chapter 8, yes, sort of. All right, Luke chapter 8. So then you look in verse 8, it talks about that ground that we read. I'll just read just the first half of that verse, and we'll jump down to the explanation. Luke 8 and verse 8. Amen, everyone? Yes? All right. It says, "And other fell upon good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. Now turn with me to verse 15. It says, "But they on good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and do what? Bring forth fruit with patience." Anybody know another word for patience there? No? Yes. It's like that long suffering. It's that quality that is able to endure all the way to the end. In fact, we have a verse that talks about that, by the way. In Matthew chapter 24, it says, "For the love of many shall wax, or because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth until the end, yes, the same shall be saved." That's right. I think we have a wonderful example of what is possible. Turn within your Bibles to an old story, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. So we did not escape this message without going to Genesis, and that's okay. We went a little further than usual, right? Genesis chapter 22. We look at a wonderful example of someone who had faith that endured. All right, we're going to skip along just for the sake of time. And let's start in chapter 22 and verse 2. Genesis 22 and verse 2. Is everybody there? Amen? Yes? All right. Verse 2, and it said, "And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou what?
Lovest.
And get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of." Abraham is somebody who has been waiting for a child for a long, long time. In fact, I think last time I did my math on this, he waited 24 years for something God promised to him. If you don't realize this, I don't think it matters how old you are. I think everybody here would agree that 24 years is a long time to wait for something. And last time I checked, for the most part, if everything is going as planned, having children is not that hard. And it does not take typically that long unless something has gone wrong in our systems. And that happens. We live in a sinful world and things don't always work the way they're supposed to. And if you have any knowledge of biology, you understand that 100 years old is not the time to expect to go around chasing two-year-olds around your house. It's just not prime time for that. So you can imagine with what joy Abraham receives his son. Now, we're not told exactly how old Isaac is. In the chapter previous, it says that Isaac was being weaned. Usually in the Bible, you'll find that most children were weaned at the age of 4. And that was crazy to me. I was like, man, I'm not doing that. That's a little too long. But they used to wait all the way up until the child was 4 before they were completely weaned. So we know that he was a minimum of 4, but then we know it's even longer than that, because after that, at the very end of the last chapter, it says that Abraham dwelt in the land. He sojourned with the Philistines for many days. That word many days oftentimes referenced to years. It's a long time. So by this point, when he has Isaac with him, there is a really good chance that Isaac is quite a bit older. Now, it refers to Isaac as a lad, but the word lad there is also the word young man. So I think we should suspect that Isaac was a little bit older than most of the cartoons that you see, where he's just like, this 8-year-old kid who can't get away from his dad. And even if, brothers and sisters, even if he was only 8, I'm pretty sure he was faster than his dad, who was 108. Is that fair? So go ahead and make that assumption. This particular ordeal required the participation of his son. And this particular offering of his son would have been something that was drastic for Abraham. In fact, the one description you have there that we just read in verse 2 about his son, it was that he was the one who he loved. Thy son whom thou lovest. Now, by the way, do you know what the word Abraham means? It means father of many nations. Now, he got rid of one of the nations, and that was Ishmael. The only one left is Isaac. And if Isaac dies, who is he now? You can't really be a father of many nations without children, can you? What is God asking Abraham to give up? Everything. All of who he is to put it on the line. Verse 4. So Abraham raises up early in verse 3. He takes his ass and he takes his son and takes his servants, and they all go up the mountain. Verse 4, and it says, "And on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men," we're there in verse 5, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder to worship and come unto you again." And that little part right there is really wonderful, because here it is that he's saying that me and the child will go up, and the child and I will come down. It doesn't say in what condition, but the Apostle Paul gives us some insight that he anticipated that it was possible for him to raise him from the dead. Verse 8. So after this, Isaac asks where the offering is, and this is the answer that Abraham is forced to give his child. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And so they went both of them together. Verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told them of. And Abraham had built an altar there and laid wood in order and bound his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, for us, we have the good fortune of just reading about this without actually having to do it. This is one of these times where God asks Abraham to do something, and he lets him get very, very far in the process. The act of tying your child up, the act of laying him down in the wood, the act of grabbing the knife, the act of doing all these things, every single step is incredibly heart-wrenching for the father. At every step of the way, I'm sure that he would like to back out of this thing, but he persists. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld from me thy son, thine only son from me." I want you to see this here. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now, I want you to see something, that here it is, he comes to the point of sacrifice, of giving everything to God, and what does God do? He stops him. But he doesn't just stop him. What happens next? Yeah, he provides a sacrifice for him. When he was willing to sacrifice that which his eyes could see, the Lord provided a sacrifice which he could not see before. One of the most beautiful things about this, too, are the words that are being used. It says, because you have not withheld thy son, thine only son. I mean, he says this like three times in the chapter. Now, why do you think God the Father would keep saying, you did not withhold from me your son, your only son? Why would he keep saying something like that?
Because he can relate to it.
Yes. For those of you who didn't hear that, it's because the Father can relate to the experience. For Abraham, all of life's precious things were not bound up in his riches. He was an incredibly wealthy man, but that's not where his heart was. All of his life's worth was bound up in the life of his son. Did you know that with the exception of Moses, there is no one else in the Bible that's called a friend to God? That is so powerful to me. We're all called God's children. Are you aware of that? You know the difference between a child and a friend is? I often admonish parents not to become friends with their children. It's one of the worst things you can do for them. And I'm not saying you can't be friendly, that when they get older you can't have a friendship, but being a friend to your child instead of a parent to your child, this is not tenable. But here goes that when it talks about Abraham, he is called the friend of God. You can find that in James as well as in Isaiah. Further than this, Abraham is not called just another fellow faithful follower. He is called a father to all those who would believe after his example. That is profound. He's the only person that I've seen anyway in the Bible that is actually compared to being a father, to whom people are actually encouraged to look at him as being a father figure to you. And I see no other reason for that other than the fact that he and the Father had an experience that cannot be replicated. For God to ask you to do this wouldn't really mean very much because you've already seen it done. Abraham had no prior history, no prior examples. He didn't even know about Jesus coming to have this exact experience. His experience was one that was solely based upon love. And you ask, how do I know that? You all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes. So why did Abraham give his only begotten Son? Because, thank you. If we desire to be amongst the fruitful, it won't be just because we exercise self-control, but it'll be because we love God. Now, that's not a surprise to anyone, is it? Like, that wasn't too terribly climactic to find out that love is how we're going to make it in this thing. What I want you to do is I want you to look back in the story for just a second, because it'll help us as we conclude our point for today. In verse 12, he's told not to lay his hand upon his son. And in verse 13, it says that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a ram. And what position was he in? He was caught. I want you to note something. The Lord delivered Isaac. The Lord did not deliver the ram. Did you know that when Jesus died, he asked for deliverance? But unlike Isaac, who was tied and then untied, he was like the ram that was caught and could not be released. God had to refuse deliverance for his son, so that we can live. And I had to ask the question, you know, Abraham, he got to see a ram. In fact, in John 8:56, it says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. But Jesus, I mean, if you can imagine a ram getting its horns caught in a thicket, what can it see? I mean, all it can see is what it's caught in, right? Take a look with me at Psalm 69 and verse 3. Psalm 69 and verse 3. And we're going to be looking at this last question of what is it that Jesus must have seen? I don't know if I put it in there. What was it that Jesus must have seen? And when you get to Psalm 69, go ahead and say amen. Now we'll try to speak up so that I don't blare anybody out. Psalm 69, and we're looking at verse 3. Now, in this particular one, he is asking God to save him, as you'll find there in verse 1. And he talks about how he's sinking deep in this mire, in this clay, in this thing. And it says that the waters have come up to my neck. But when it says this, it talks about that the waters overflow him. They're coming up so high that he can't breathe. And I always thought it was such a vivid picture of what it was our Lord endured. We know this is talking about Jesus, by the way, because it talks about how they hated him without cause, how the reproaches of them that hated him fell on him. You can look all throughout the entire chapter. And this is a clear reference to Jesus Christ, but it says that as he is here, he is sinking and the waters are going up over his head, and he's getting to the place where he's about to take his last breath. You can imagine the struggle of watching someone that you love drown without being able to reach out and pull them out. But here is the cry of the one drowning. It says, I am weary of my crying, and my throat is dried. The words there imply that he has cried to the point where there are no tears left. When it says that his throat is dry, what it means is he has kept talking until his voice is gone. This is the condition in which our Savior is to be pictured, not as one who was just sitting there and enjoying things and just having, this overwhelming confidence that everything was going to be all right. That is not the condition our Savior was in. And I'm not saying that he lost faith in God. What I'm saying is he couldn't see. In fact, when you look at that next part there where it says, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God, the word there for eyes failing is if you stare at something long enough, the muscles behind your eyes will begin to get weak and tired. And sometimes you can start to lose your ability to focus, where everything becomes incredibly blurry. When it talks about this, another way that this word is used, where it says my eyes fail, another word there is my eyes are consumed. I can't see, cannot cry anymore. I'm on my last breath. And so I had to ask the question, well, then what is it that he was holding on to? What is it that helped him to endure to the end? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father. And so it says that there was this joy that was set before Christ that caused him to endure. But that doesn't really tell us what that joy was. Would you like to see what that was?
Yeah.
Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. There had to be something that helped Jesus endure to the end. This is one of two of them. One is very obvious, the second one is more implied. So there had to be something that Jesus held on to all the way till the end. Is everybody there in John chapter 13 and verse 1? Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, look at this last part. It says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them how long? What was one of the things that helped Jesus to endure to the end? Yes. It was not because of what he saw. It was because of who he loved. It's not because of what he knew what would happen hereafter. It was because of those who knew he would save. Look at this last verse with me in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. So here we find Jesus sinking into the mire and finding himself to the place where he is, for all intents and purposes, drowning. When you get there in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26, go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
And at the ninth hour, he cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now jump with me to one last passage in Luke 23. Luke 23. In verse 46. So after he had cried out, why had God forsaken him? I want you to see what his last words are here. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thine hands I do what? I commend my spirit. Jesus did not willfully give up his life because of what he saw, brothers and sisters, but it was because of who he loved and who he trusted. He gave his life to go back to the Father whom he loved. They did some research and they were looking at young creatures that some had been raised by their parents and others had not. And then they did something that I've told you over and over again, they're just so mean to animals sometimes. And they put these little animals in water, like these little rats, they put them on water and they let them float on top. And for the ones that did not have a lot of nurturance growing up, they would freak out, which is totally natural because here they are, they feel like they're about to drown, and they are tied to to this raft, and here they are just panicking and struggling for dear life. But we know that our Lord was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. They looked at the second group that were loved and nurtured by their parents, and they found out that these ones, these young little mice, would just lay there, and they would almost just relax. The reason being is that they expected that their parents would save them. And they did not panic when they found themselves in trouble. And in fact, I suspect that even if they would have drowned, they would have held on hope until the end. If we are ever to endure to the end, brothers and sisters, it will not be because of what we see, brothers and sisters, but it will be because of who we love. Jesus has laid out for us a wonderful example, and if we are to be those who endure all the way to the end and bear fruit, we must have this fulfilled in our lives. You find up there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, it says that Christ might dwell in your hearts richly by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in what, everyone? Love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know what? The love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. If we will be those who are at last fruitful, our first thing that we need to do is to lay down all those things that mean so much to us upon the altar. We need to lay all of those things down, and we need to keep our eyes focused upon the only one that is able to save us. Having done thus, if we are going to bear fruit unto the glory of God, it cannot be because of the things that are guaranteed in life. It has to be because of the love that is guaranteed past death. My appeal and my prayer for all of you today is that you would be amongst those who endure to the end. And that no matter what it is we give up, no matter how much it is that anything costs to us, only one had to truly give all. And that was our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand to our feet and we'll sing our closing hymn. It's actually going to be 322, not the one that's in the bulletin. We're going to do 322, Nothing Between. Hymn number 322. And let's stand to our feet and we'll sing.